You know, tonight as we open God's Word, I want to address something of an epidemic among evangelicals today. And that is the priority of prayer. And really, I want to begin by asking a simple question. Do you believe that God hears you when you pray? When you're alone in your room, hands folded, eyes closed, do you sincerely believe that your prayers ascend all the way to the very throne of grace? That the unmatched, holy God above hears your prayers, and what's more, He answers them? I think if we're all honest with ourselves, not a single person in this room could leave tonight thinking, that didn't apply to me at all. Right? Instead, how we approach sanctification is how we should approach prayer. Always striving to be more faithful in it, knowing we will never truly arrive until we stand before the very face of Jesus. For some of us, that means to simply start praying. And maybe you hardly ever pray, and 5 minutes in the morning, 5 minutes in the evening is where you need to begin. Maybe you struggle with prayer because, you know, you say you're just too busy. I have too much going on between school and work and church. I don't have the time. Or maybe you try and pray, but you feel like your prayers fall flat. Like they bounce off the ceiling and God doesn't hear you, nor does He answer you. I'm here to tell you that all of our excuses are exactly that. Excuses. Instead, at the end of the day, the thing keeping you from praying with the courage of Daniel, with the passion of David, and with the consistency of Nehemiah is a lack of faith. Not saving faith, mind you, but a faith in prayer. Francis Schaeffer, the American evangelist, theologian, pastor, he discussed this dilemma in his book titled Death in the City. And in it, he recounts an important lesson that he experienced firsthand about the importance of prayer. He says, "Once I was flying at night over the North Atlantic. It was in 1947, and I was coming back from my first visit to Europe. Our plane, one of those old DC-4s with two engines on each wing, was within 2 or 3 minutes of the middle of the Atlantic. Suddenly, two engines on one wing stopped, and I had already flown a lot, and so I could feel the engines going wrong. I remember thinking, if I'm going to go down into the ocean, I better grab my coat. And when I did, I said to the hostess, there's something wrong with the engines. And she was a bit snappy and said, you people always think there's something wrong with the engines. So I shrugged my shoulders, but I took my coat. I had no sooner sat down than the lights came on and a very agitated co-pilot came out. We're in trouble, he said. Hurry and put on your life jackets. So down we went. And we fell and fell into the middle of the night. With no moon, we could actually see the water breaking under us in the darkness. And as we were coming down, I prayed. Interestingly enough, a radio message had gone out, an SOS that was picked up and broadcast immediately all over the United States in a flash news announcement. There's a plane falling in the middle of the Atlantic. My wife heard about this, and at once she gathered our three little girls together, and they knelt down and began to pray. They were praying in St. Louis, Missouri, and I was praying on the plane. And we were going down and down. Then, while we could see the waves breaking beneath us and everybody was ready for the crash, suddenly two motors started and we went on into Gander. When we got down, I found the pilot and asked him what had happened. Well, he said, it's a strange thing, something we can't explain. Only rarely do two motors stop on one wing, but you can make an absolute rule that when they do, they don't start again. We don't understand it. So I turned to him and I said, I can explain it. He looked at me. How? I said, my Father in heaven started it because I was praying. And that man had the strangest look on his face and he turned away. And Francis Schaeffer goes on to make a clear application that even as believers, we often lack faith. We sit in the chairs of the materialist instead of the supernaturalist. And I think as Calvinists, we fall in this temptation even more. We consider the moment of our justification as supernatural circumstance. And then we consider our depths going on into glory again as supernatural circumstance. But in the middle of these two milestones, we live our lives firmly seated in the materialist's chair, denying really any supernatural happenings around us. And if you're tempted to think, well, that doesn't apply to me, let me ask you this question. Do you pray as though the Father not only hears your prayers, but He is eager to grant them? But the key way to tell if you don't is to think about when it is you pray. The Christian that doesn't truly believe that their prayers will be answered is the Christian who only prays in times of hardships. Did you catch that? If you don't believe God will answer your prayers, then you begin to think of it as a last resort, a Hail Mary before something really bad happens. Instead, the mature Christian with a firm grip on the supernatural reality of prayer cries along with Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous." The 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "For the man or woman of prayer to pray is to enter the treasure house of God and to gather riches out of an inexhaustible storehouse." And that's why we're here this evening, to learn as a maturing believer, how ought we to pray? How can we honor God both in the quantity and the quality of our prayers? And ultimately, why is prayer so important in the first place? Well, in Matthew 6:5-13, our Lord presents two differing approaches to prayer to recognize so that you may know how to honor God in your prayers. Two differing approaches to recognize so that you may know how to honor God in your prayers. Look at our text, beginning in verse 5. Jesus begins, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It's worth mentioning on the outset that this is, in fact, 9 verses long. We will not be doing an exhaustive study. Instead, what we're going to do is get a well-orbed, comprehensive view of prayer that we can attach some immediate application to. And who better to go to than the master teacher himself? For a little bit of context, Jesus is in the middle of a Sermon on the Mount, which is really the greatest sermon given in all of the scriptures. And here in chapter 6, our Lord zeroes in on prayer. And it's in the first few verses, 5-8, that Jesus reveals the first approach to prayer, which is how not to pray. Our Lord begins His teaching on prayer by defining what it is not. He starts by saying, "When you pray," which implies what? That you, in fact, pray. Right? Our Lord gives us no leeway about whether or not we should be praying. Thomas Watson, the 17th century Puritan, said as much in his quote, "Prayer is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its heavenly Father." So breathing is to man what prayer is to the believer. It should be just as natural, just as essential. No one wakes up in the morning and sits up and thinks, okay, inhale, exhale, right? You're not going throughout your day reminding yourself, you know, it's been a while since I've taken a breath. I should probably do that now. Now, just as desperate and anxious as you get when you can't breathe, That is to perfectly resemble the state of your spirit when it is not in regular communion with the Father. And making this assumption, our Lord continues. He says, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. And therein lies the first way Jesus warns us not to pray. Prayer is not a hypocritical display. Verses 5 and 6. In his commentary, MacArthur remarks that the Jews stood out far above all other religions when it came to the importance of prayer. They had a long and prolific legacy of communion with God through prayer. Whether it was Abraham in Genesis 12 when God gave him his covenant promise of a great nation, or Moses in Exodus when God chose him as a prophet to give the law to Israel, the practice of prayer and communion with God lays at the deepest roots of Judaism. So one would think, if anybody knows how to pray, it would be the Pharisees. Jesus is saying that that just isn't the case. At the time of Christ, prayer had become ritualistic and mundane. There'd be calls to pray three times a day, at 9 a.m., at 3 p.m., and again at 12 p.m., and again at 3 p.m. And these established times, at these established times, the more religious, the more zealous Jews would gather together, and they would stand still. They would pray their recited prayers out loud for all to hear. Prayers like the Shema, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The heart behind the prayer was dead and unmoved, and instead of being pierced by the truth that they were confessing and pondering on the scripture, got to the point where it barely took any cognitive effort at all. Instead of being an act of worship, it became a symbol of pride. These Pharisees would make sure that at these times, during the day, they were in the most public, the most well-traveled places in all of the city. And that when they gave their prayers, they could be recognized by men. People would look at them and say, look at that guy, that's a righteous man. The Lord's rebuke is plain. He says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Verse 6 continues, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret, or who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This posture of humility begins in secret. Another commentator put it this way, that public orations should represent the overflow of a private prayer life. And instead, the hypocrites Christ is referring to would have had quite the opposite experience. They would have offered these long-winded, exuberant prayers of adoration in public. But if one was to simply peek behind the curtain, to pull back this religious facade of their lives, not a shred of evidence would be garnered of genuine communion with God. Jesus is not forbidding public prayer. You know, when we're sitting in our small groups after this and you're asked to pray, you're not going to be able to say, Matthew 6:6, I can only pray in private. Right? Now, Jesus is prioritizing humility in prayer. First, you need to learn to pray with humility in private, seeking the approval of the Father. Otherwise, you fall into the wake of a hypocrite, praying in public for the praise of men. And when we do this, when we lay down our prideful ambition and self-praise, and we fall on our face before the very throne of grace, the Father will not only hear, but here it says He will reward. That if you cling to hypocrisy, that's it. There's no answered prayers. There's no blessing of God. But Jesus promises that all those who will come to the Father with a meek heart will be rewarded. This reward, it's not stated by Christ, but it directly contrasts the reward of the hypocrite. Whereas their reward will be superficial and fleeting, the reward from the Father will be eternal and of immeasurable value. It may very well be that the reward is simply answered prayers. Again, echoing Proverbs 15:19, that He hears the prayer of the righteous. This is an easy trap for us to fall in. Do you volunteer every chance you get to pray here at church? Have you ever wondered why that is? Is it to impress everyone around you with your extensive theology or your understanding of Scripture. And while you're doing this, are you also leading an anemic, struggling prayer life at home? Now, do you pray more in public than you do in private? Then address your motives. God does not answer the prayers of a hypocrite who offers cold, dead prayer. Charles Spurgeon says, cold prayer asks for denial. Having equipped ourselves then with this posture of humility, Christ then moves on to the second warning against poor prayer. And that is that prayer is not to be with meaningless repetition. Verses 7 through 8. Beginning of verse 7, he says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. The most concise, accurate definition of hope that I've heard is confident expectation. That's the biblical hope, right? This isn't the kind of hope you have when, you know, you drive your dad's car without permission and you accidentally dent the bumper and you think, man, I hope he doesn't notice. No, biblical hope is intrinsically tied to faith. That is to say, we have faith that Christ will return and he will gather us along with all the other saints, and thus we hope for his return. We confidently expect it. It is the same kind of hope which is missing in the prayer of the Gentiles here in verse 7. Now, there is no confident expectation when they pray that God will hear it. Instead, they pray using repetition as if to get God's attention. What had seeped into the Jewish Pharisaical tradition began in pagan worship as incessant repetition. Turn to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. For some context, Elijah, the prophet of God, has agreed to meet King Ahab along with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah at Mount Carmel. And this was to determine whose God was the one true God. So they agreed to build two altars and prepare an ox as a burnt offering upon each altar. And whichever God lit the altar to consume the sacrifice was the one true God. Now look at verses 26 through 29. He begins, then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they made. It came about noon, but Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied or gone aside or he's on a journey. Maybe he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered and no one paid attention. You know, we read this and we think, it's kind of a silly example. Right? Now, I mean, no one actually does this kind of stuff anymore. Well, wrong. Now, nearly every religion today falls into this wrong understanding of prayer. Now, Buddhists have their prayer wheels that contain written prayers. And they spin that thing, and they think every time it spins, it sends out that prayer like a message in a bottle. Now, Catholics have prayer candles, believing that as long as that candle is lit, then their prayers are flying up to God continuously like a song stuck on repeat. Even the Jews still have their recited prayers to this day that they practice in repetition. You know, and if you think, well, at least Protestantism is immune to this, think again. Now, the charismatic church uses phrases in prayer continuously during worship gatherings and prayer meetings to draw in God and bring about some miraculous end, whether it's speaking in tongues or prophesying or healing. All these examples find their origin in the pagan act of prayer, which is so decisively rebuked by Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Now, and let me clarify before moving on, God does not disapprove of repeating prayers. In fact, Jesus himself returns to pray to the Father three times in Matthew 26 on the eve of his crucifixion. And each time he does So repeating the same thing, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. So what's being rebuked here is the incessant, mindless repetition in effort to reach God. Have any of you ever seen the movie Horton Hears a Who? Fantastic. Now, if that's not cool enough, just know I'm a father, I'm allowed. Also, it's a great movie. And the entire premise of the movie is based off the fact that there are these people whose world is so small that it looks like a speck on a flower in the real world. And fast forwarding to the end of the movie, everyone who lives on this tiny little speck, this little world, they're making as much noise as possible so that those in the real world will hear them. They'll know they're there and they'll save them. I mean, they're banging their drums, they're blowing trumpets, they're screaming at the top of their lungs just to be noticed by these people. And if you've seen the movie, you're tracking. If you're not, I'm sure I've lost you. Anyways, that's the approach that Jesus here is condemning. He's saying, don't pray in repetition, hoping to get God's attention, as if God is slow, dumb, or deaf. Jesus continues because he says, so do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. How comforting is that? Right? No matter what season of life you're in, your Father knows the deepest, darkest anguishing in your soul. It doesn't matter if you're praying in your heart and mind. It doesn't matter if you're shouting at the top of your lungs. You have faith. You pray in hope. Pray with a confident expectation that your Father hears every single word, whether it is said or left unsaid. Thomas Watson says that prayer, as it comes from the saints, is weak and languid. But when the arrow of a saint's prayer is put into the bow of Christ's intercession, it pierces the throne of grace. And because Christ intercedes on our behalf, there is not a single prayer from a child of God that escapes the Father's notice. This is one of the most comforting realities we have to experience as a child of God. You know, we've had some difficult times lately as a church. At first with Pastor Tom's heart event, and now with the sudden tragedy of a family here at church who lost their daughter. Maybe you know the family and you're unsure on how to comfort them. Maybe you yourself are hurting tonight because of it, or maybe there's another tragedy in your life. The message here is if you are in Christ, seek the Father in prayer, and he will bring comfort. Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Psalm 147:3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. God knows your greatest hardships. He knows about the tragedy or the trial that burdens your soul. There is nothing in your heart hidden from the eyes of God, and he's prepared to guide you along that path as your compassionate shepherd, before you ever say a word about it. As one assumes, then the posture of humility and casting aside hypocrisy and then exhibits hope that God hears, then our Lord moves on to the second approach of a God-honoring prayer, which, simply put, is how we ought to pray. Verses 9 through 13. Having instructed his disciples how not to pray and using the hypocrites and the Gentiles as examples, Christ now moves on to how they should pray instead. And verse 9 begins, pray then in this way. And what follows is a masterfully crafted picture of the five different facets, five components of, or hallmarks that mark the prayers of every mature believer. The first component of our prayer is in verse 9, to praise the Father. Verse 9, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, understanding that each of these components could be really their own sermons in their own right, we're going to again take a step back and do a more comprehensive scope of these hallmarks of prayer. A German third theologian, butchered his name, Joachim Jeremias, insanely German, did a word study on this verse. And he wanted to find out how many times this phrase, "Our Father," was found in Jewish writings. So he searched the Old Testaments. And then he searched ancient extra-biblical writings dating all the way up to the 10th century A.D. You know how many references he found? None. Not a single one. And there were references to the Father, but there were no references to our Father or just Father with that sense of familiarity. Then in another study, Jeremias found that in every single prayer of Christ except one, he refers to God as Father. As both a Jew and rabbi, when Jesus instructed the disciples to pray in this manner, it would have been a clear break from tradition, a shot across the bow of all the radical Pharisees. And by addressing God in this way, Jesus was professing a profound sense of intimacy that was unique to him and the Father. Intimacy which surpassed even that of God and Abraham. And this was revolutionary for the Jews. Now consider this, believer. He instructs you to pray in the same manner, with the same intimacy with the Father. To address God as Father had far more significance 2,000 years ago than it does today. We say that now and it's watered down, it's diluted, oftentimes we blow right past it. But the Aramaic word for Father is the word Abba. It's likely that this is the very same word that Jesus uses. And Abba was oftentimes one of the first words uttered by a child. I'm sure you know how big of a deal it is when a young couple hears their little one speak for the first time. It's just as big of a deal back then. And children would say Abba, which is the equivalent of daddy. It was meant as an intimate, endearing term, a word used to represent a tight familial bond between father and child. But the reason why this term has so much more significance back then than it does today is because it has lost a sense of reverence in the 21st century church. Now, I grew up in a church that didn't revere God. And sitting in service, I'd hear this term, specifically in our youth group, and they would pray, "Abba, Daddy," all the time. And that's how prayer was begun, "Abba, Daddy." And it made me wince back then. And because our egalitarian 21st century culture, where we blur the lines between men and women and we effeminate men and we take the womanhood from women, it has stolen the reverence of a father. We hear the word daddy and you think, "Oh, that's cute, right? My kids call me daddy all the time." But this Aramaic word not only displayed intimacy, but reverence. When we pray to our Abba, we do so understanding that He is our Father. But He is only our Father because of the righteous blood of Christ, which was demanded to satisfy His perfect justice. And what's more, Christ instructs us to hallow His name. That's an old, archaic English word meaning make holy. In this case, God is already holy. Instead, we are to regard Him as holy, attributing His holiness to His name. And when Christ refers to the name of the Father, He isn't simply referring to a title or a label in the ancient Near East. A name was more than a name. It was a representation of the individual's character and will. So the first thing our Lord instructs us to do when praying is to regard our Father as holy in His character, His will, and His entire essence. This is worship. This is praising the Father. Did you know that when you pray to God and you do so rightly, it is an act of worship? You are attributing to the Father the glory He is due through your words, conduct, and thoughts. Okay, so what happens then? What happens if I don't pray? What happens if I become so wrapped up, so consumed in my own life that I don't do this? Well, what happened when people refuse to worship God? Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God and shall worship Him in fear," or "and swear by His name." And then skipping down two verses, he says, "For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you and He will wipe you off the face of the earth." I'm not saying if you go home tonight and you don't pray before bed that that's it for you. You know, I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is God takes His glory seriously. Right? I mean, why was Israel chastised time after time? They stopped regarding the Lord as holy. Israel, the northern 10 tribes, did this, and where are they now? No one knows. We know that they'll return. Over the last 2,700 years, they've been under the divine judgment of God for refusing to worship Him and Him alone. And after Moses had escorted the Israelites out of Egypt, under the sovereign hand of God, they entered the desert. And after growing more and more irritated with the complaining Israelites, Scripture shows us that not even Moses was able to always regard the Lord as holy. After Moses, out of anger, disobeys the Lord and strikes the rock, Numbers 20:12 says, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This is the end all of prayer, of worship, of your very existence. You exist to bring glory to the Father. You exist to regard Him as holy above all else. Understanding this to be of greatest importance, Christ places this in a spot of preeminence in His prayer at the very beginning. And if you refuse to worship God, even in your prayers, you're denying Him the glory He is due. Our Lord continues in verse 10. Says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The second component of God-honoring prayer is to promote God's will. Now, two questions have plagued Bible scholars for centuries, and they arise in this passage. If God is sovereign, isn't His will inevitable? Does the will of man override the will of God if they pray earnestly, sincerely? Along with the unfathomable depths of both the Trinity and the hypostatic union of Christ, the role of human volition and divine sovereignty to some extent will always belong to the infinite mind of God alone. There are, however, two absolute truths here that you must not abandon. To say that man is not responsible for his actions because of divine sovereignty renders all of God's commands and Christ's instruction here futile and meaningless. Additionally, if God does not act on prayer, then everything we've discussed thus far would be meaningless. In John MacArthur's words, he says, "To compromise one of God's truths in effort to defend another is the stuff of which heresy is made. We are to accept every part of every truth in God's word, leaving the resolution of any seeming conflicts to Him. Attempting on a human level to resolve all apparent paradoxes in Scripture is an act of arrogance and an attack on the truth and intent of God's revelation." So because of this paradox, some people are left with a wrong view of prayer. At first, you consider, some people think of God's will as this inevitable, you know, concrete plan put down by this demanding God, at which point, why pray? What God wills will come to pass. So instead, they choose rather to kind of just sit on the sidelines, stay out of the equation. Secondly, others land in the more neutral category. They choose to pray out of a passive resignation. They pray for the Lord's will to be done simply because the Lord tells them to do so, and they obey. Their prayer, however, is not so much from a heart of faith than a heart of submissive surrender. And thirdly, it's easy to see that most people overemphasize man's will in prayer. They make much of themselves and little of God. In fact, the only time they are content in saying that God is sovereign is when they believe He is sovereign in their life, but in submission to their preferences. You get a raise at work, God is sovereign. You do great in your game, God is sovereign. Right? Your loved one recovers from some illness, God is sovereign. But then you face hardship and tragedy and what? Now, that doesn't fit into the American culture of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So their minds just sort of break. They're like, I don't know what to do. You know, God must have turned His back and Satan sort of just snuck in there. No. Absolutely not. And talking about the absolute sovereignty of God, Martin Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. That is to say that God does not will anyone to sin. He does not tempt anyone to sin. But he does sovereignly control every circumstance. He didn't tempt Judas to sin, but he used the circumstance to ultimately bring about his plan of salvation through the death of Christ. Amy Carmichael wrote, "And shall I pray to change your will, my Father, until it accord to mine? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray you blend my human will with yours." When we pray for the will of God, there are two primary wills that we consider. First is the proposed will of God. You guys didn't know you were class tonight, did you? The proposed will of God. This is where God does, for a time, permit sin to remain and the devil to roam until the moment that the gospel has run its course and the last believer is rescued in the family of God. At which point, the times of the Gentiles will end, according to Luke 21. Now, praying for the proposed will of God is recognizing that it is certain. You know, when Pastor Jonathan prayed for Pastor Tom while he was unconscious and in the hospital, he prayed that Tom would make a full recovery. But at the end of his prayer, he prayed that ultimately God's will would be done and he would be glorified. That is to say that whatever God's proposed will is, we are to align ourselves with it, not because we blindly submit, but out of love and faith in our Father, trusting his ultimate plan, knowing that it leads to our ultimate good. Romans 8:28. That all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The second is the desired will of God. This will does not always get fulfilled, and it is mentioned by Peter in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In accordance with his desired will, he doesn't wish for any to perish. Instead, he wishes for what is mentioned in Matthew 10, for things here to be as they are in heaven, for righteousness to rule, for sin and death to be done away with. When we pray for his desired will, we pray for the righteousness of the kingdom of God to rule and reign on this earth. We actively fight against the darkness and perversion of this world. We stand against the culture of sin, and as we do, as our own wills, our own desires, they become smaller and smaller of a voice in our head, and God's desired will of holiness and righteousness begins to fill our hearts and minds. In the words of John Hanna, he says, "The end of prayer is not so much tangible answers as a deepening life of dependency. The call to prayer is a call to love, submission, and obedience, the avenue of sweet, intimate, and intense fellowship of the soul with the infinite Creator." When you pray, do you pray for the will of God? Are you actively submitting to his purposed will? Understanding that though it may not be what you want, you're going to place your desires, your opinions, your preferences at his feet, knowing that he knows what the ultimate good for you is. Do you pray for his desired will? Praying that things in this earth would better resemble heaven, you know, that his kingdom would come. We know that these things will only get worse until he returns, but that's not an excuse for us to get complacent about sin. You don't look at your sister who's lost in her sin and think, there's nothing I can do for her, right? Scripture says things are going to get worse. Sorry. No, you pray for your lost sister. You pray for your unbelieving friend that God would soften their hearts to the gospel. Represent the desire of the Father for none to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now, having addressed God in prayer, Christ now instructs us present our needs. Verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, when we get to this verse, we once again run into this paradox, this relationship between God's sovereignty and man's volition. And there are two extremes to consider, two viewpoints to avoid when understanding our role in God's role in our provision. First is the naturalist, who says, you know, I work, I toil, I labor for the food for my family. God had no part in it. And initially you think, oh, that's not a believer, there's no way. However, this mindset's pervasive even within our circles. How easy is it to think, you know, times are tight and, you know, if I could just buckle down, if I could work harder, maybe pick up a few more shifts, make a few more Sunday shifts, then it'd be okay. If your first inclination when you're faced with financial struggle is to immediately run out and find more work, that shows two things. First, great work ethic. Right? Second, a lousy view of God's sovereignty. The godly man or the godly woman first turns to the source of all things. Matthew 6, 30 through 33. Jesus says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Lord's rebuke is stop being so preoccupied and anxious over your needs that you disregard the things of God. Instead, busy yourself with kingdom work. And God will provide all you need when you pray to the Father for what you need. And then you go out, right? And then you go out and you find work without forsaking your other duties to the church, your future spouse, your future kids. Be diligent in that, but Christ comes first. The second extreme view of God's provision is that of the sluggard. Kind of taking that pendulum and swinging all the way to the opposite side. Right? Within the context of the church, this is the man or woman who uses their understanding of God's sovereignty as a crutch to say, the Lord will provide while they sit at home. Proverbs 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Proverbs 13:4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. It's a good fat. Proverbs 19:15, laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. Faith in God's sovereignty is not a loophole for you to live an easy life. You know, living as a sluggard is not seeking first the kingdom of God. And as such, guess what will happen if you refuse to put your hand to the plow? You're not going to eat. When you go to the Father in prayer saying, give us this day our daily bread, there's a few things you need to recognize. First, there's need. And secondly, there's a recognition that God supplies what we need, and God alone. This day, our daily bread, is teaching us to utter dependence. It's driving us to utter dependence so we understand where our provision comes from. We cannot for a single day live without the provision of God in our lives. And additionally, this teaches us not to put our trust in our savings or our fully stocked pantries. Instead, we must approach every day with the knowledge that God not only gives, but he also sustains. That money in your account, it could be gone, just like that. You know, that food in your pantry, it could spoil, it could rot. Or in my case, you could accidentally leave the door open and find your 2-year-old devouring your 10th snack by 7:30 in the morning. Nothing's certain in this life with regard to money or needs, except the fact that the Father faithfully provides for the man or woman of God who seeks first the kingdom and comes to him in prayer. So which one are you? Are you the farmer who puts his shoulder to the plow and looks down at the ground all day long thinking, I provide, I sustain myself without ever looking up and considering that God is the one who's blessed you with your abilities. He's the one that sustains you. He's the one that provides you health, that causes everything you labor for to produce fruit. He holds the very atoms of your body together in his omnipotence while you take credit for the things that he's giving you. Or are you the sluggard? Or maybe you live at home and you take advantage of your parents. You're fed, you're clothed, they pay for your car, they pay for your gas, they pay for everything else. And let me clarify, there's nothing wrong with that if you're staying at home for the purpose of saving up for your future and you got that worked out. But if you're relying on your parents with no intention of getting a job or growing up or moving on, a mature Christian recognizes they must work. They must honor God in their diligence while at the same time praying for the Father to provide for their needs. Christ shows us that not only do we need to go to the Father with our physical needs then, but we need to go to him with our spiritual needs. And he teaches us along with the disciples that in prayer we must plead for forgiveness. Verse 12. He says, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. If man's greatest problem is sin, then his greatest need is forgiveness. If you're in Christ and you've been saved from the penalty of sin, then that's it. Right? There's no additional justification. That only happens once. However, you are still living in the sinful flesh. And Christ instructs us to seek forgiveness is still necessary for you. On the path of growing in Christ's likeness, the continual purging of daily sin is essential. Now, as a judge, God was eager to forgive. How much more as a father? And as a partaker in the body of Christ and those who have the indwelling spirit, you should be ever mindful of the extreme cost of sin. You know firsthand. Everything you do ought to be done in view of the cross. And how you act, how you serve one another, the way you speak. Now, speaking strictly to believers for just a second, you understand that here at Countryside, we affirm the omnipresence of God. That means that God is not contained in heaven and he is not confined to one location at any one time. His presence fills the heavens and the earth, according to Jeremiah 23:24. So how do you think it looks when you're living in some secret sin that for God is clear as day, but you're unwilling to come to the Father and ask for forgiveness? All right, let's think about that. You know the wages of sin is death. You know Christ died for your sins. Yet you continue in them. And you try and hide them from an omniscient, omnipresent God. There is not a single person in this room that is excluded from this call to repentance. If you're actively seeking Christ in all things, living as a kingdom citizen, as we heard from Cody, you still need to go to the Father and repent. Because you still sin. If you're a believer, but you're stuck in a season of sin that nobody knows about, now you absolutely need to go to the Father and repent of your sin. And then you need to seek accountability. Seek counsel from a godly man or a godly woman. But if you can look at your life and you can see that season of sin has lasted for years. Right? You thought it was a pattern. You thought you were saved. But man, I have been stuck in this one sin for 10 years now. You need to go to the Father. And you need to affirm, you need to understand and trust in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, came to this earth, born a man, and lived the perfect life for you. The perfect life for you, so that he could then go and die on the cross and live die the death that you deserve. And it was upon his death and his resurrection that he has now ascended to the throne of God, where he advocates for you. He speaks to the Father for you. And he attributes all of that filth, all of that sin to his own Son, Jesus Christ, while taking his righteous robes and clothes you. And this leads to our final component that I'm going to blow through. Pray for protection. Verse 13. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the last verse of this section, we see an example of a Hebrew-style literary style called parallelism. The second half of the line is meant to amplify the first. And additionally, the Greek word for evil is in the singular masculine form, which gives us the clue that it's serving as both an adjective and a noun. A lot of grammar, I know. But the better translation then would be, the New King James puts it, evil one. So Jesus is saying that we should pray that the Father would protect us from the tempter, that we might be delivered from the evil one. Now, J.C. Ryle takes the position that this verse instructs us to pray in agreement with 1 Corinthians 10:13, where he says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Thus, the Father not only provides our physical needs, or not only forgives us of sin, but he also protects us from the one who is actively looking to destroy us, so that we might endure. And the last line of this verse is really not found in any early manuscripts. So in most Bibles, it's bracketed or it's in your footnotes. But it goes, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And really, it just serves as a helpful way to end your prayer. Right? Opening prayer with regarding the Father as holy and ending in doxology reminds us that prayer is ultimately an act of worship. Francis Schaeffer's experience on that plane was never meant as a fix-all for every difficulty that you find yourself in. In fact, he didn't know that the plane would start back up again before hitting the water. That's why he grabbed his coat. But he believed that God heard him. He knew what prayer was, and he knew how to pray. And he prayed to the effect that if it be his will, that God might spare his life. Understand that when we pray to God, it is not demanding or manipulating an outcome. But we are called to pray like Schaeffer, to pray with resolve of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3. That even though we face hard times, God can deliver us. But ultimately, if not, may his will be done. And may we be the means by which it is carried out. So I exhort you, by be men and women of prayer. Closing remark from the late R.C. Sproul, who says that prayer is to the Christian what breath is to life, yet no duty of the Christian is so neglected. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come before you with a sense of gravity, a newfound sense of reverence, understanding the weight of what it is we do when we come into communion. God, I pray that for whatever I lack this evening, that your word would not return void, that it might edify and sharpen the hearts and souls and minds here. Lord, that you'd be glorified in the prayers and the petition of these young men and women. I pray that they would seek you diligently, that they would long for you in prayer, that they would be devoted to a time in communion in which they can come to the Father in a privilege unlike any other. Lord, we thank you for your word, your guidance, and your Son. In your name we pray. Amen.